What's up, Phoenix? Rimmel London is here to help you edge your look with the new eye pencil for spring. The Rimmel London Wonder Ombre Eyeliner is a dual-sided creamy pencil that comes in 4 shades and glides on smooth, creating a wild holographic look that will brighten your eyes. Use the dark side of the pencil to line your lids, and then run the light side of the pencil over the dark color to create your own holographic ombre look. Want to go bolder? Use Rimmel's Wonder Ombre pencil all over your lid for a high-intensity, eye-catching look. You can easily finesse this versatile pencil for endless looks. Get $1 off Rimmel Lip and $2 off Rimmel Face. Instant value at Walgreens. Visit store for more details.
Blog Talk Radio.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project with your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church 30 that we'll be covering tonight. And I will post a link in the chat room for you if you want to check that out. Anybody who's listening in the archive, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com and then look on the menu on the left-hand side there, left column. You'll see weekly Bible studies. Scroll all the way down to where it says Leviticus week 30, and you can click on that. And right now, there's just kind of the basics right there on the show page, just a few things, kind of remnants of previous show pages, and I will fill them in as we go along tonight. And over the weekend, I'll have it posted, so anything that we talk about during the show, I'll try to put resources up for you to check out regarding those things. Now, first, I just want to ask if you guys would please keep me in your prayers. I went to another holistic doctor yesterday. The shaking thing is still, it's not getting any better. It's driving me crazy. So I went to Dr. Tennant. Very interesting guy. He believes everything's related to voltage, whether you are losing voltage or gaining voltage, whatever the case may be. He's convinced that healing is in the electricity in the cells and conductivity and things like that. Well, I went and did another microscopy, and those of you who've been kind of following my progress, last year we did a microscopy. Yeah, I want to say it was probably maybe October, sometime around there, that time frame, October-ish, of last year, and it looked like a horror show. There was all kinds of nasties in there. There was parasites and fungus and bacteria and cell-eating amoebas that you could actually watch, like, eat cells, and 25% cancer cells, and just all kinds of, it was a horror show, just all kinds of nasties. And I did 14 Rife treatments and ozone therapies and went back in, and man, it looked great. But that was last November, and went in yesterday and did another blood microscopy, and man, it's not looking good again. It doesn't have all the parasites, thank God. It doesn't have all the fungus and stuff like that we saw, but the cells are still crammed together. They're really clumping up in really nasty formations, and not a whole lot of movement when there should be free-flowing movement. And there were some mutated cells, just not good stuff, not the way it's supposed to be. Let's put it that way. Now, I feel great. I feel fine, but my muscles shake all the time. So sometimes it's worse than others. So I really want to get to the bottom of this. We're going in for some more blood tests on Monday. Going to send them out for a full blood work analysis where they can check everything, I guess. And anyway, but Tennant's got me all kinds of stuff here. I've got, oh boy, all kinds of herbs and minerals and vitamins and mud stuff that you eat, and olive oil and coconut oil, and man, just a whole bunch of stuff that I got to do every day for 5 weeks, 7 weeks, something like that. But anyway, hopefully this will solve the problem and I can get back to normal again. But anyway, please just keep me in your prayers in that regard. I would really appreciate it. Tonight, we are going to be covering the last of Leviticus, actually. We're going to be wrapping up Leviticus tonight with Leviticus chapter 25 through 27. And then in the prophets, we got a little bit to look at in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 6 through 27, and chapter 16, verse 19 through chapter 17, verse 14. And then if we get to it, in the New Testament, we've got Matthew 21, verses 31 through 46, and chapter 23, verses 1 through chapter 24, verse 2, Luke 4, 16 through 21, John 14, 15 through 21, and chapter 15, verse 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 through 24, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, and Galatians 6, 7 through 10, and the book of Philemon. So I don't know if we'll get to all that tonight. We usually don't have time to get to all of it, but I would highly encourage that you do, after the broadcast is over at some point, go back and look at those scriptures, because they're all tied together. And that's the beauty of this format that I love so much anyway. It just shows how the Bible is so intimately connected with itself. I mean, all of the books and by various different authors written over a period of 1,400 years, something like that. I think it was like 44 authors over 1,400 years, something like that, all writing independently, and yet all of it is threaded together in one beautiful tapestry that just shows God's hand all over it. I mean, only God could do that. So I would encourage you to check those out for yourself. Last week, unfortunately, the show got cut short before it was over. My phone conked out or whatever and I lost connection. So hopefully we won't have any issues tonight. We'll get through the whole broadcast without any problem. As we go into the book of Numbers, possibly next week, possibly, I've got some ideas that might beef this show up a bit more. I'm going to start playing around with Google Hangouts, and we found a really cool place to hang out at one of our friends' apartment complex, and it's a nice layout where we can actually have people. A lot of people have been wanting to join us for our regular house church, but it's really not our place to invite people to somebody else's house. I mean, it's our friend's house, you know, so we got to respect them and their privacy and whatnot. Plus, we're getting pretty crowded as it is. I mean, we've probably got 30 people there already, and it's pretty packed out. So I mean, we're probably looking at branching off into a healthy church split as opposed to so many other church splits that are bad, but this would be a good one where one of us, probably ourselves, hosting our own group someplace. And if it works out, that may happen. That may be what we'll do on Friday nights is host a house church where people can actually come. And this will be in Addison, Texas. So if you're listening and you're close by, give me a call if you would like to join us. What I'm thinking that we'll do is set up a webcam, and where you guys can, of course, you'll need a Google Plus account. So it's free. Just go on Google and go to Google Plus and sign up. Then you can join us and you can actually watch us. We'll be all sitting around. We'll have live people there, and they'll be able to interact with me and also still be doing what we're doing tonight at the same time, using the blog talk format for you guys to call in as well. So nothing will change in that regard, but I'm just kind of thinking about branching out and making this a little bit more interactive with some people that are looking for a place to go here in Texas. So keep that in your prayers as well. You know, that could be a really cool thing too, and hopefully it'll be. And the cool thing about Google Plus is that it streams live, you know, so you'll see the video and you'll see everybody talking live. But then it automatically archives to YouTube. So it'll just be out there on YouTube, so you can actually watch it. So, and I'll, of course, post that video into the virtualhousechurch.com show pages for each Bible study, so that'll make it a little more interesting as well. So a lot of cool things on the horizon. The way our virtual house church works is just like a regular house church. where it's not one guy talking, hopefully. I don't want to be the only guy talking here. You know, in a normal church environment, there's one guy talking and everybody else listening. And unfortunately, in that format, you only get one person's point of view. And like I say, well, what if that guy's wrong? whereas in the house church format, everybody gets a chance to, if they want, contribute to the conversation. And we'll all be looking at the same scriptures together. And then you'll have insights that I won't have, and somebody else will have insights that you don't have, and I might have insights that neither one of you have. And together we can reason together and hopefully learn a lot from the scriptures. So, you know, having done that for a number of years, about 3 years now, I guess, we love it. We love that format, and we wanted to create an environment for other people around the world who don't have the ability to do that or don't know anybody to meet with, so they could come here. This is kind of a default. But I don't want you guys to become dependent on the virtual house church. I love you guys being here. I want you to be here. I want you to interact. But ultimately, I would really like to see you guys use this as a model to go start your own home group house church movement. Get live in front of people so you can lay hands on people. You can pray for people. There's a lot more that we're not able to do here on the virtual house church that you can do, of course, in a regular house church setting. You can break bread together like the apostles did it at the beginning of the first day of the week, as it says in the scriptures. The first day of the week, they broke bread together. But the problem is, for Western mindset anyway, that began on Saturday evening. The day in Hebrew starts at sunset, not in the morning like we consider it today when the sun comes up. It's sunset is the beginning of the day. And when the apostles were meeting to break bread on the first day of the week, they were doing so as is the tradition. After they finish a normal Shabbat service, and Shabbat is Sabbath, starts on Friday night. That's why we're doing it tonight at sunset, and goes right through Saturday at sunset. So that's a normal Sabbath. And they would be studying and going to the synagogue and doing their worship at that time. And then afterwards, they would get together and break bread together and fellowship after an amazing time of study. And that's exactly what we do in a regular house church. And many times, our discussion continues long into the night. And that's what happened to that guy that was in the window. Remember, I think it was Paul was preaching, and the dude fell out of the window and died. And Paul's like, not on my watch, and goes and resurrects him. It wasn't 2 o'clock in the afternoon, like many people think, because they think that Paul was preaching on Sunday morning and that he just kept going long past the noon hour, and the dude got a sunbeam and fell out the window because he got a little cat nap and died. No, it was really late at night. It was probably 2 o'clock in the morning when the dude fell out the window. And it's not uncommon for us, you know, after we have a great day of study and then break bread together, that the conversation will continue till midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. So it's just a wonderful time, and of course, you're welcome to leave whenever you want to, but and people are able to share their heart with one another and whatever needs they have, and people can minister to the other person, whether it be financially or laying hands on them, anointing their head with oil, as it says in James chapter 5, if they are sick, praying for healing, time of song and praise and worship. All of that is what you can do, of course, in a normal house church, and we don't have the ability to do that here, mainly because of time constraints. But I want to encourage you, start your own house groups, house church groups. Start your own house church movement. It will eventually grow very big, and then that will have a successful split, a good, healthy one, hopefully, wherein your house has gotten too full, and now somebody else has to go and do it in their home. And that's called multiplication. It's the multiplication model of church planting, which is what happened in the book of Acts, where one guy, like the Apostle Paul, could take the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Spain by replicating little house church movements and raising up people like Timothy or Philemon that we'll be looking at tonight. So, you know, do that. That's my hope. Don't become dependent on us. I would really hate for anybody to be dependent on me for anything. I'm not your teacher. Look, I'm just another guy just like you that loves to study the scriptures, right? So enough said with that, all right? In the normal house church, we have people read each of the chapters that we'll be going over, but for the sake of time and just ease and everything else, I like to use a resource online called Bible.is. It's a really cool resource. You can go there and check out different translations. And there are different forms of audio and formats that they have where somebody's just reading, just a straight reading, sometimes with music, sometimes dramatized. I like using the New Revised Standard Version. the dramatized version of it. And so that's what we'll be listening to tonight. And we'll go ahead and get started now with Leviticus chapter 25.
Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying,
"Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you, the land shall observe a Sabbath for the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in their yield. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap the aftergrowth of your harvest or gather the grapes of your unpruned vine. It shall be a year of complete rest for the land. You may eat what the land yields during its Sabbath, you, your male and female slaves, your hired and your bound laborers who live with you, for your livestock also, and for the wild animals in your land, all its yield shall be for food. You shall count off 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the period of 7 weeks of years gives 49 years. Then you shall have the trumpet sounded loud. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall have the trumpet sounded throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return, every one of you, to your property, and every one of you to your family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. In this year of jubilee, you shall return, every one of you, to your property. When you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not cheat one another. When you buy from your neighbor, you shall pay only for the number of years since the jubilee. The seller shall charge you only for the remaining crop years. If the years are more, you shall increase the price, and if the years are fewer, you shall diminish the price. For it is a certain number of harvests that are being sold to you. You shall not cheat one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall observe my statutes and faithfully keep my ordinances, so that you may live on the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live on it securely. Should you ask, "What shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?" I will order my blessing for you in the 6th year, so that it will yield a crop for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating from the old crop. Until the 9th year, when its produce comes in, you shall eat the old. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me you are but aliens and tenants. Throughout the land that you hold, you shall provide for the redemption of the land. If any one of your kin falls into difficulty and sells a piece of property, then the next of kin shall come and redeem what the relative has sold. If the person has no one to redeem it, but then prospers and finds sufficient means to do so, the years since its sale shall be computed, and the difference shall be refunded to the person to whom it was sold, and the property shall be returned. But if there is not sufficient means to recover it, what was sold shall remain with the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and the property shall be returned. If anyone sells a dwelling house in a walled city, it may be redeemed until a year has elapsed since its sale. The right of redemption shall be 1 year. If it is not redeemed before a full year has elapsed, a house that is in a walled city shall pass in perpetuity to the purchaser throughout the generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But houses in villages that have no walls around them shall be classed as open country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites shall forever have the right of redemption of the houses in the cities belonging to them. Such property as may be redeemed from the Levites houses sold in a city belonging to them shall be released in the Jubilee, because the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the open land around their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession for all time. If any of your kin fall into difficulty and become dependent on you, you shall support them. They shall live with you as though resident aliens. Do not take interest in advance or otherwise make a profit from them, but fear your God. Let them live with you. You shall not lend them your money at interest taken in advance, or provide them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves are sold. You shall not rule over them with harshness, but shall fear your God. As for the male and female slaves whom you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves. You may also acquire them from among the aliens residing with you, and from their families that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may keep them as a possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property. These you may treat as slaves, but as for your fellow Israelites, no one shall rule over the other with harshness. If resident aliens among you prosper, and if any of your kin fall into difficulty with one of them and sell themselves to an alien or to a branch of the alien's family, after they have sold themselves, they shall have the right of redemption. One of their brothers may redeem them, or their uncle, or their uncle's son may redeem them, or any one of their family who is of their own flesh may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They shall compute with the purchaser the total from the year when they sold themselves to the alien until the Jubilee year. The price of the sale shall be applied to the number of years. The time they were with the owner shall be rated as the time of a hired laborer. If many years remain, they shall pay for their redemption in proportion to the purchase price. And a few years remain until the Jubilee year, they shall compute thus. According to the years involved, they shall make payment for their redemption. As a laborer hired by the year, they shall be under the alien's authority, who shall not, however, rule with harshness over them in your sight. And if they have not been redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children with them shall go free in the Jubilee year. For to me the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
All right, that concludes Leviticus chapter 25. Now, some people like to use this particular passage to justify slavery. In fact, we've got a pretty ugly stain on American history in that regard. And so-called Bible thumpers may have been out there trying to use this particular chapter as justification for slavery. However, it is not well-founded to use that this way. First of all, it's more like a debtor's slave kind of thing. It's like if you've gotten yourself financially into trouble, well, then you basically sold yourself to get out of debt. I mean, you worked off your debt, basically. That was one way. But when we think about American slavery, for instance, back in the 1800s and that sort of thing, that they cannot use the Torah to justify it, because the Torah itself, and same with the Israelites may have had slaves from other nations, like where it starts in verse 39, if any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, okay, so that's the prerequisite there, you shall not make them serve as slaves. Now he's talking about Israelites here. Israelites will not be treated as slaves. However, when you're talking about people from other lands, you see in verse 43, you shall not rule over them with harshness, but shall fear your God. As for the male and female slaves who you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves. How are they acquiring them? The same way you see it in verse 39. And how do we know this? Well, because elsewhere in the Torah, it says in Exodus 21:16, for instance, and I'll read it from the New Living Translation, it says, kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. And if you think of the slavery that most Americans are familiar with, that's exactly how people acquired slaves. They went into the various nations in Africa and just basically kidnapped people. They looked for nice, strong men for the most part and just took them, kidnapped them, put them on ships in very harsh conditions and brought them to America and sold them. And people were trying to use the Torah for justification for that. Sorry, you got a problem with Exodus 21:16, which prohibits that very activity. So they could not have been in any way in agreement with the Bible in the slavery that we see in the 1800s. No way. Absolutely not. Because kidnappers are supposed to be put to death, whether they have the victims in their possession or whether they have been sold into slavery. So this isn't talking about the Israelites going into other nations and kidnapping people and making them slaves. It's a debtor system. And actually, the whole thing is pretty amazing. If you look at this chapter, boy, how cool would it be if we actually lived this way with the Jubilees? Because even in that situation, slaves are set free. You know, everything is returned in the 50th year. I mean, all kinds of stuff happens in this 50th year of Jubilee that is a fair and just system. Let's look at the commentary that Ardell is an individual named Ardell from yourlivingwaters.com. He's he or she, I assume it's a he, I don't really know, has written a whole bunch of commentaries on every one of the various Torah studies that we've done so far. And with only a very few exceptions, and those, of course, being regarding things like Azazel and the Watchers and Nephilim and all that stuff, because I don't think this person really understands all that. We saw that with the Leviticus 16 study. But otherwise, I think this person's right on target. I haven't seen anything else that I disagree with them about. So I like using their commentary as sort of a kickstart for discussion. And I'm going to be reading the Bahar Commentary -2008 PDF. And that's on the show page for Virtual House Church 30. And I'll also put that in the chat room here if you want to follow along with me. All right, let's see what Ardell has to say. I'm reading it for the first time, so it is a journey of discovery for me just as much as it will be for you. Last week we focused on the appointments of the Almighty, and I'm just going to pause right there. If you haven't listened to that one yet, a lot of people are contacting me on Facebook and stuff and asking me, hey, you know, okay, I get this pagan Christianity stuff, and we kind of want to get off that page and stop doing the pagan holidays like Christmas and Easter and all that. And we want to start doing the feasts of the Lord. We acknowledge that they're not the feasts of the Jews. Leviticus 23, we covered that last week. Verse 4 says, these are the feasts of Jehovah. These are God's feasts. We want to do them. Well, how do we don't know what to do. We don't know where to begin. Well, last week we covered that. So if you've missed it, go back into the archives, go into virtualhousechurch.com. Scroll down to Leviticus week 29, click on that one, and I've actually put a whole bunch of videos on there from Jim Staley, and there's another little movie that is very well done. I highly recommend you watch it regarding Passover. It's a little drama that was put together. It's very, very well produced. It's like 40 minutes, 45 minutes long, something like that. Check it out. I'll just leave it at that. It's a really good, very well done video. So anyway, there's a bunch of videos, a lot of teaching there that you can check out, as well as some book references from a guy named Todd Bennett that I highly recommend as well. You want to check out his books. So pretty much everything you can imagine or want to know about the feast is there, or at least enough is there to get you started in the right direction. Let me put it that way. All right, so check that out. So last week we talked about the Feast of the Almighty, which he gave us to begin to teach us of the entire plan of redemption and restoration to be accomplished through the Messiah. And I've said it before, that the feasts are the Moedim, they're the appointed times of Yehovah, and they're a script, basically, that he's following. And Yeshua, the Messiah, is the main character. He knows his lines perfectly and hits his mark every time, and he does it on the feast days. So that's just yet another reason why you should get to know those things and and get involved with them. These appointments all occurred within the span of a year, and their cycles being repeated year after year. This week, our study deals primarily with the Shemitah, the seventh year in a cycle, and the year of Jubilee, or Jovel, the 50th year. These are the cycles of 7 and 50 years that Jehovah has established so that the land of Israel might rest. The instructions for these years were to take effect when they entered the promised land. We see that in Leviticus 25:2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Jehovah. The Shemitah, seventh year, and the Jubilee, 50th year, are both based on the number 7. The Shemitah cycle parallels the 7-day creation week, in that the seventh year is a year of rest. It also corresponds to the idea that the earth will exist the way we know it today for 6,000 years, followed by 1,000 years of rest, known as the seventh millennium. The Jubilee year follows 7 sets of 7. The year of Jubilee is an 8th year following the last set of 7 years. The year of Jubilee can be identified with Shavuot, or Pentecost, which is the 50th day of the counting of the Omer. We're in it right now. We are almost there, guys. We are getting very close to Pentecost. That's coming up very quickly here. Shavuot and the year of Jubilee both have to do with freedom. As an 8th day, the year of Jubilee is also identified with the 8th day of Sukkot in the fall and finds its connection in the concept of eternity. So what is this all about? If I had to choose one word, it would be this: ownership. Psalm 24:1 says, a psalm of David, the earth is Jehovah's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The rest of Leviticus will explain the conditions that Jehovah has set in order for his people to be given the treasure of the land. The land is given, however, with a deed of trust, which is the Torah. And I heard something between last week and this week that I thought was really cool. Somebody had said the Torah is the constitution of the kingdom. Let that sink in for a little while. The Torah is the constitution of the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's pretty powerful. If men breach the deed of trust, as in disobey the Torah, then the rightful owner of the land will send them away into exile until his appointed time of restoration. Keep that in mind, because we're going to get back to that, especially when we look at the next chapter. I want you guys to remember that and be thinking about what happened in 1948 as you think about this. Exile is exactly what ended up happening to the Israelites. Today, however, we find ourselves in the midst of his plan of restoration. In this week's study, we begin with the instructions for 6 years of labor, where independent farmers will work the land. They will be required during those years to give their tithes to the priests and Levites, plus special gifts to the poor. In the seventh year, their land becomes everyone's land, in order that all may have an equal share of the fruit of the land. During the seventh year, no one declares ownership. Even the animals have an equal share in the fruits of the land. The Shemitah cycle is an essential rhythm in time, designed to help all constantly keep in mind that Jehovah is the true owner of the land and of his people. Man, that is so key for us to remember. I'm going to see where Ardell goes with this, because I could go off into all kinds of tangents here, but keep this stuff in mind. Why is it necessary for us to constantly be reminded that Jehovah is the true owner of everything? We've already seen a couple of reminders of ownership in the Torah. The first reminder was given to Pharaoh during the plagues. It was meant to teach him that the earth was Jehovah's. We saw in Exodus 9, beginning in verse 29, so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hand to Jehovah. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is Jehovah's. The second time was when the Israelites had first reached Mount Sinai, and Jehovah gave Moses this loving message to pass on to the people. We saw in Exodus 19, beginning of verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Keep that in mind also, that phrase right there, Boar on Eagle Wings and brought you to myself. That one actually shows up again in the book of Revelation. Huh, interesting. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Again, the Israelites were reminded that they must obey and love Jehovah because he owns them and knows what is best for them. We'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 10 when we get there, beginning of verse 12. It's a little preview here. And now, Israel, what does Jehovah your Elohim require of you but to fear Jehovah your Elohim, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve Jehovah your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Jehovah your Elohim, also the earth, with all that is in it. Thus note the generosity with which the owner of the universe opens this week's study. We see in Leviticus 25, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you. Now, there's a reason that Jehovah commands that we give the land a Sabbath. It is true that physically the land may benefit from a year of lying fallow, but there is an even greater reason. Man inherently possesses a strong sentiment of ownership. The idea of mine is fraught with danger. A verse in Deuteronomy conveys this thought. In Deuteronomy 8, beginning of verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember Jehovah your Elohim, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The Shemitah promotes unity and peace. Since no sowing and planting is allowed, the poor and the wealthy together ate of the abundance of the prior year's harvest. No one was allowed to store produce and treat it as their own. Thus, there would be no strife that originated from the attitude of this is mine. In the seventh year, all were equal. Because there was a suspension of work in the seventh year, the sages have said that this was to facilitate the studying of the Torah, the study of the Torah. Today, it is wonderful to study Torah on Sabbath, but imagine a whole year of freedom to study. And let me just say, in that regard, that's sort of what Sheila and I have had since, well, April 1st of 2010, when we both quit our jobs, or I quit my job and she was already out, to do what we're doing now. I mean, literally, that's all pretty much we do, is study and write and produce DVDs and stuff. But, I mean, it's we've had the freedom to study for 3 years. I mean, that's why I was able to write 1,000 pages in the first year, 2011, the first full year out of work, and then published 2 books and produced 7 DVDs, you know, all related to biblical study, is because we had the freedom to do so. So God put a provision in his Torah, his instructions, for people to basically have an entire year to do whatever they want. I mean, how cool would that be if we could return to that? I mean, everybody would be able to do what we've been able to do the last couple of years, you know, if they choose to. That's a pretty good plan, if you ask me. There's a great danger for those who continually work without limits, such as Shabbat, and have no time for matters of spiritual interest. Jehovah wanted the Israelites to learn that their mission on earth was not to be slaves to the soil, addicted to tilling it, gathering in the crops, and enriching themselves as did other nations. They had a much higher, more noble purpose. They were to reflect the nature of the Creator, who, because of their obedience, would provide them with the land and their sustenance. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 31 says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, the Shemitah year should lift man out of his greediness and his materialism. He would have to forego profit and ownership in order to gain the right spiritual values. Can you imagine how much bonding would have occurred within the community of the Israelites if they would have obeyed these commands? And how much spiritual growth would have taken place? Jehovah knows that the individual needs time to recover from the influence of the world at frequent intervals. Thus, he gave man the Sabbath. What the Sabbath is meant to achieve for the individual, the Shemitah is meant to achieve for the nation as a whole. No rivalries, no competitions, just sharing, equality, and community, trust as the Creator lovingly sustains his people. So the pattern is six units, days, years, thousands of years of struggle and toil, and the seventh being a state of the kingdom, for it is, in fact, a picture of the seventh millennium when Messiah rules. 6 days, 6 years are for sowing. Leviticus 25:3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. Look who else sowed in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, beginning verse 37, says, He answered and said to them, this of course being Yeshua, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Therefore, for 6,000 years, Yeshua has been sowing sons of the kingdom into the field, which is the world. Jeremiah relates sowing to the renewed covenant. In Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 27, we see, Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Jehovah. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Something just caught my eye here, and I'm going to have to do a little cross-referencing on this, just kind of randomly thinking out loud right here. But where at the beginning of this says, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. But we've got something going on in the last days in Daniel 2:43, where they, whoever they are, shall sow their seed with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave together one to another, as even as iron does not cleave with clay. Kind of interesting. A little counterfeit action going on there. Page 4. Leviticus 25:3 also refers to 6,000 years of pruning. John tells us that the Father has been pruning in John 15, beginning of verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I'll just stop right there for a second. There's a book, I don't know if I have it nearby me here. It's called Secrets of the Vine. Yeah, Secrets of the Vine by Wilkinson. Powerful book. If you ever wonder why we would say, you know, why does bad things happen to good people? Sometimes it's, of course, the enemy doing what the enemy does best, but sometimes also it's you going through the pruning process. The vine doesn't really like it when the vine dresser comes toward it with those shears in hand, ready to start cutting off branches and pieces because it hurts. But in the end, you end up bearing more fruit. And I can say when I went through a crucible in my life, you know, there were certainly things the enemy was doing, of course, but there was also a pruning process. And, man, it's not fun, but on the other side, wow, the fruit that comes out of it is amazing. And you look back and you say, you know, it's, wow, you know, I wouldn't want to repeat it, but I am thankful for it. And the pruning process is a pretty amazing thing. And I recommend that book. I'm going to make a note for myself here to put a link for that book in the show notes, Secrets of the Vine. So you can check that out. It's a good book. Okay, where did I leave off here? Okay, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. after seven complete Shemitah cycles, 7 times 7 years, came the year of Jubilee, also called Yovel. For the second year in a row, active farming was forbidden, and the Israelites were fully dependent on Jehovah to provide. Yeah, that's interesting because, yeah, every seventh year was a Sabbath year where they couldn't do any work, but so also after you did 7 times 7 of those, you had one more year of no work. So you had 2 years where you were not planting, harvesting, sowing, or anything. You weren't working for 2 years. Can you imagine that, taking 2 years off? Wow. I like God's plan. Now, of course, you can become fully dependent on Jehovah to provide in that situation. Another facet of the year of Jubilee was that I just thought of something. Wow, thank you, Lord. We are in our third year right now since we left our jobs, and for 2 years we didn't have work, and He provided. He provided miracles. That's the only way I can describe it. I mean, you know, we probably need close to $5,000 a month just to pay all the bills and keep the lights on and, you know, everything, you know, groceries and all the normal expenses people have. And for 2 years, we had absolutely no income coming in. And, wow, I just now realized that we were basically living this. And then here it is the third year. And in that time, in the third year, we are now actually being sustained with the revenue from the books and everything that we were able to put together as a result of 2 years of not having to work. How amazing is that? Wow, thank you, Lord. Another facet of the year of Jubilees was that any land that had been sold was returned to its original owner or possessor. This was another reminder that although the land could be bought and sold by the Israelite caretakers, they still didn't really own it. It belonged to Jehovah, and He has specifically divided it up among them for an inheritance. We see in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." During jubilee years, Israelite slaves were to be set free. Why must an Israelite slave be set free? Because just like the land, Jehovah owned them. Remember, He redeemed the Israelites from Egypt. Therefore, they were His and did not have the right to act independently. Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah your Elohim redeemed you." Okay, with this knowledge of the Torah, see if this story in Luke takes on a new meaning for you. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah.' Then He closed the book and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" The context of this story was that Yeshua was reading the half-Torah from the prophets and the writings portion of Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2a in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath. It is taught that in the first century, the Torah and the accompanying Haftorah readings, Haftorah are the portions from the Old Testament that we read, were read through in 3 to 3.5 years. Since Yeshua was quoting verses in Isaiah that referenced the Jubilee and claiming to fulfill them, He was probably speaking in a Jubilee year. Ooh, I wouldn't doubt it. Everything he did was so deliberate. Everything he did. In the first century, Yeshua became the fulfillment of this prophecy, the good news of the kingdom and the salvation that he was able to offer because of his death and resurrection brought freedom to all who accepted him. Every man has sold himself to sin and needs a redeemer to release him from his bondage. This was the liberty to the captives that Yeshua claimed to fulfill. And the acceptable year of Jehovah was a direct reference to the year of Jubilee. Yeshua was, boy, how crazy is that? If he died and was buried and resurrected during the Jubilee year, wow, I mean, talk about fulfilling scripture. I mean, that, he set the captives free, literally, in every way. I'm constantly astounded by how amazing our God is. Yeshua was meticulous about how much of the quote of Isaiah he would read. What he stopped short of was the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2, where it says, "And the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all who mourn." This part of the prophecy will be fulfilled by Yeshua when he returns as a mighty and powerful warrior. Yeah. Who will he take vengeance on? There are two main aspects of the year of Jubilee: freedom from slavery and a return to the land, a return of the land to its original owner. We already saw that Yeshua accomplished freedom for those who were in bondage to the slavery of sin in his first coming. Will his second coming bring vengeance on those who refuse to return to the land to its rightful owners? We can certainly see the birth pains of this future battle over the land occurring today. His second coming ushers in the seventh millennium, and this will be another Jubilee year. Off and on, I read timelines of the return of Messiah. Some of these are extremely complex and hard to follow. When I first learned of my Hebrew roots, the year 2007 was pinpointed as a pivotal year. It came and went without much to speak of. A couple of days ago, I noticed some interesting parallels. I'm really not promoting this, just mentioning it because it came to me and I felt I could share it with you. All of my calculations will be based on the cycles of Jubilee years 50. Let's just assume Yeshua's first coming, specifically his resurrection, which brought freedom to those in bondage to sin, coincided with a Jubilee or year of Jubilee. We do not know exactly what year this was from creation, but let's say it was 4,000 years from creation, which I would tend to agree probably. That would mean it was 80 times 50. Now let's assume that Yeshua will return a certain number of Jubilees later. Let's assume 2,000 years worth of 40 times 50. That brings us to a total of 120 times 50 years, or 6,000 years since creation. With those details in mind, let's factor in this verse. Genesis 6:3 says, "And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, I've heard this theory before. I know exactly where he's going with this. And I think that theory or that concept ends with 2017, 2018, somewhere thereabouts. But let's see where he takes us. We know that man did not settle into an average lifespan of 120 years. Actually, that's not true because Moses did. That's where that final fulfillment of that happened. Moses died at 120 years. So let's assume this verse is speaking of 100, and nobody's lived past it since then. Either. There's been some centurions out there that have lived 100, 110 even, but no one's surpassed the 120. So that is a human mortality cap right there that God put on, I believe. And he seems to be taking the position, as others, and I've heard this theory, that this may be a reference to 120 Jubilees. I think it's a stretch because the text doesn't say anything about that. And the whole context is the corruption of all flesh that took place in the latter days of Methuselah, which led to Genesis 6:12 and the creation of pre-flood, the recreation or return of pre-flood Nephilim. Anyway, this person says, Ardell says, that would be 6,000 years. So now this is what we have for Yeshua. First Jubilee, where he brings freedom to from sin, 80 times 50 years from creation, and the second Jubilee, where he brings freedom from this world, 120 times 50 years from creation. The significant numbers seem to be 80 and 120. here's what else I wanted to throw in. We know that Yeshua is the living Torah, and everything in the scriptures points to him. Moses is synonymous with the written Torah. And look at how these significant numbers, 80 times 20, come into play in Moses' life. We know that Moses was 40 years old when he was when he killed the Egyptian and fled to Midian. In Acts 7:23, we have beginning of verse 23, we have the testimony here. For when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck him down, and struck down the Egyptian. Moses fled and became a deliverer, or dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. We also know that Moses was 80 years old when the Exodus began. Exodus 7:7 says, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, the Exodus was 40 years, which would make Moses 120 years when he died, and when the children of Israel were on the very brink of the promised land. It would not be Moses, but Joshua, a type of Yeshua. By the way, Yeshua and Joshua are synonymous, the same exact name. This had another marathon debate on my Facebook page, people going crazy with the King James Bible and the name Jesus. I'm like, guys, the name Jesus didn't show up for 1,000+ years after Jesus left the planet, after Yeshua left the planet. And the Bible, the Greek is Iesus, but it was translated by the King James translators as Joshua all through the Old Testament and even in some places in the New Testament. That's why I think it's Acts 7:45. They screwed up on that one where they said it was Jesus going into the, you know, coming in from the wilderness or whatever, when clearly the context is Joshua. And the reason they screwed up is because it's the same name, Iesus, translated to Joshua as an English rendition from the Greek, from the Hebrew, Yeshua. The name Jesus was invented out of thin air as a result of transliteration and dropping letters and adding letters because of pronunciation. Anyway, people are like, oh, there's no other name under heaven. No other name. They're making the emphasis on it, saying there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved, of course, quoting the King James. And I'm like, really? So what happened to everybody for over 1,000 years when the name didn't exist? Jesus. His name was Yeshua. Anyway, you know, I'm not a sacred name guy because I do believe there's power in the name of Jesus, but people get ridiculous with the argument. And you miss points like Ardell's making right here. The fact that Yeshua, our Savior, had the same name as Joshua, because Joshua is a type and shadow of who Yeshua is going to be as a conqueror, ushering in the people into the promised land. You completely miss all the meaning. That's my whole contention, is like Yeshua. His name means Yah is salvation. It has meaning. If you said the word Yeshua in Hebrew, people understood that. If you say the word Jesus, it has no meaning other than the fact that people, you know, associate him, associate it as a proper name, but it has no intrinsic meaning, like my name, Robert. People know my name, that's the name, right? Robert. But in the original, I think it was Gaelic or something like that, or early form of English, it means bright fame. That was the word used for that phrase, bright fame. So like Abraham in Hebrew, when he said, hi, my name is Abraham, and shook somebody's hand, people understood that he was saying, hi, I'm the father of many nations. Names have meaning, and you lose all that when you use the transliterated name that was pulled out of thin air over 1,000 years after the man left the earth. It's retained in names like Joshua and Yeshua. That's my only contention there. The reason why I say that there's still power in the name is because it's the faith that we put in the person that the name represents. That's why it still has power. And people are saying there's no other name, only Jesus, only Jesus, only Jesus. I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? So people who are Hebrew can't receive Yeshua as their Savior? Or the Muslims, they call him Isa. And they are accepting him left and right and getting radically saved and having visions of him walking into the room and talking to them and identifying himself as Isa. So clearly this whole, there's no other name but Jesus. You want to talk about sacred name, who's pointing fingers? People who think that there's no other name under heaven except for Jesus, those are the guys that are even more dogmatic about it's another sacred name movement, I guess, a spinoff. I don't understand it. Anyway, people, look, we just need to chill out. I guess I probably need to chill out, too. I get pretty passionate about it, though, because the arguments are – I hate circular reasoning. It just drives me crazy. Anyway, Deuteronomy 31:2 says, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, Jehovah has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Notice the same significant numbers, 80 and 120 for Moses. Freedom from bondage to slavery, 80 years old. Freedom in the promised land, 120 years old. Another little interesting tidbit here is that the recorded event that preceded Yeshua, reading from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke 4 concerning the year of Jubilee, was the 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. And this was a time of trial and testing, which is what the number 40 represents. This correlates with the 40 years that Moses spent in Midian before he came to announce their freedom from slavery. If you're a bottom line person, this theory would put Yeshua's return somewhere around, wow, he says somewhere around 2030 and 2033. Woo, ding, 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 I agree with this one. Awesome. He's the first person that's ever said that, because anybody else that's done this 120 Jubilees thing has always pointed to 2017, 2018. But Ardell comes up with 2030 and 2033, and that's exactly what I believe. That's what I've been saying, and if you haven't seen my DVD yet, 322 Tetrads in the Time of Jacob's Trouble, that's what I point out. I point out the fact that, yes, there is an interesting set of tetrads that Mark Belts and 119 Ministries talked about that's coming up in 2014 and 2015. Leading some to believe, at least at that time, when they first looked into it, that 2016, Feast of Trumpets, would be the day of the Lord when Christ returns. And of course, if that was true, then you back off 1,260 days from that date, September 1st in this case, Feast of Trumpets 1,260 days prior to that would land you on the Abomination of Desolation, which, if you did the math backwards, lands you on 3-2-2-13, which just passed. And we did not see the Abomination of Desolation, which I knew we weren't going to. I said we weren't going to long before that when I looked into it. But Kevin Roberts, the leader of our home group, I credit him for looking into this, because Mark Belts and 119 said that tetrad cycle that happens on feast days and everything doesn't happen again for hundreds of years. Well, it's actually not true. And I think that the reason why people are missing is because it depends on how they calculate the new moon, for one thing, and where they, because that's going to determine where you start the year and where you start months and stuff like that. So it can actually throw you off by an entire month with regard to the feast cycle. So if we are correct in our estimations on when the new moon is, we happen to believe it's the conjunction moon as opposed to the sliver moon. Based on that, we looked at the NASA website for when the next set of tetrads are going to happen again on the Lord's feast days, and we see them happening again in this ballpark right here, in this time period right here, the 2030 to actually 2034, but he's right in that window. So I'm actually really excited that Ardell came to that conclusion here. Woo-hoo! I'm going to take that as confirmation. So he says, if we're a bottom-line person, this theory would put Yeshua's return somewhere around 2030 to 2033, with the tribulation starting 7 years earlier. Ding, 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 I agree. I am not dogmatically setting a date, neither am I. I'm just pointing out that everything appears to be lining up that way. The same way Mark Belts in 119 Ministries felt that everything was lining up for 2013 and 2016. You know, all we can do as watchers and watchmen, I don't want to call myself a watcher, as watchmen, is look at the signs and try to interpret what they mean and do the best we can with what we have. I tell everybody, don't believe me. Do not believe a thing I say. Research everything I'm talking about. Do your own due diligence. You're not going to answer to me. You're going to answer to God. I'm going to answer to God. I'm not going to answer to Mark Bills or 119 Ministries or any Ardell for that matter. You know, we all have to do our own due diligence, and he says we're supposed to watch. And if you are watching and looking, he says he will not come on you like a thief in the night. He's only coming as a thief in the night to those who are not watching, who are not waiting, who are not practicing the appointed times when God told them to do what they're told to do and when to do it. If those are the people who are going to be caught unaware. Those, I believe, are the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. The wise virgins, on the other hand, wise is always synonymous with obedience to the Torah and the commandments. They will be doing what they're supposed to be doing at the appointed time in the appointed place, if they will not be caught unaware. He's only coming as a thief in the night to those who are sleeping, who are drunk, and who are not watching, waiting, and ready. Period. That's what the scriptures say. And I cover that all in my 322 Tetrads DVD, if you want to check that out. There's some of it. It's actually on YouTube. You could do a YouTube search on 322 Tetrads, and you'll probably find fair amount of things up there on that. So, you know, Ardell says he's not being dogmatic. I'm not either, just pointing some things out that are extremely interesting. I just felt I could share with you my thoughts because these numbers and comparisons just popped into my head, and I thought they were interesting. I think so too, Ardell. Personally, I hope he comes much sooner. What do you think? Well, I just told you what I think. You know, if we get out of here sooner, boy, I'll tell you what, I'll be very happy. Woo-hoo-hoo! You know, I'm ready to get off this rock just as much as everybody else is. But at the same time, you know, I have to tell you, I'm also excited that I believe we have 20 more years. There's a lot of work to do, and I'm ready to do it. I want to do it. There's a huge world that does not out there. There's billions of people that still do not have faith in Yeshua, Isa, Jesus. They don't know who the Son of God is. And our Savior said in Matthew 24, this message of the kingdom must be preached in all the world first, and then the end shall come. So everybody's looking for the end to come right now. You're looking for the wrong thing. The rapture any second now. The doctrine of imminence, the imminent return of Christ, and he's going to come when nobody knows, is a secret rapture. That completely and totally violates Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where God says he doesn't do anything, but first he tells his prophets what he's going to do. So it totally contradicts Scripture. It also contradicts Matthew 24, where the disciples said to Jesus, hey, what are the signs going to be of your return? You would think that millions of people disappearing all around the world will be a pretty huge sign, even if you believe in dispensationalism, and if you think there's the church is separate from Israel, which I do not, but dispensationalists tend to be pre-tribbers, and pre-tribbers tend to be dispensationalists. They'll say, well, Jesus was only talking to the Jew. Still, if he is only talking to the Jew, that would be a pretty huge sign to the Jew. Hey, Jew, when you see millions of Christians disappearing all over the planet, that's a big sign that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation coming after that. But he didn't say that. He makes no mention of any secret or other rapture happening before all the signs that he gives in Matthew 24. In fact, he gets all the way down to verse 29 through 31, and he says, after the tribulation of those days, you shall see the Son of Man in the clouds. Where are we meeting him? Paul says at the harpazo, when we're caught up together, we meet him where? In the clouds. He says he's not even going to be in the clouds until after the tribulation of those days. That was one of those scriptures I used to have to conveniently push to the side and pretend it didn't exist because it conflicted with, you know, God forbid that that the scriptures conflict with our opinion. But finally, I had to reckon with it, and I wrote two long blogs about it. It's Rapture Riddle Part 1 and Part 2. If you go to BabylonRisingBlog.com, you can go there and look in the menu there on the left side, and you'll see the two Rapture Riddle menu entries there. You click on those. It's just that was my thoughts about 3 years ago, 2 years ago anyway, yeah, about 2 years ago, when I was thinking through these things. And I think I probably need to revisit it because I've come to a lot more revelation since then. But the basic premise of where I'm coming from with this and what I think happens to the wise virgins, I actually do believe that there is a pre-tribulation hiding. It's an earthbound place of safety like a Goshen. It's not a harpazo. A harpazo is the rapture. A harpazo is leaving the earth in bodily form. You're going to actually rise up off the ground exactly like Yeshua did when he ascended into the clouds. He said, I'm coming back the same way. You know, we are going to leave the earth, not like Left Behind, where your body disappears and your clothes end up in a nice, neat, folded pile on your chair. That's garbage. That's not going to happen. The harpazo is leaving the earth in your clothes, going up and being translated, I believe, on the way up, where your this mortality will put on immortality and the twinkling of an eye and all that. I think that's what's going to happen. That does not happen until the end of the tribulation period, and I wrote about all that in that blog, and you can check that out for yourself. But what happens in the beginning is the hiding, and I point out in the blogs there that I believe that Revelation is an exact repeat of Exodus. In fact, Jeremiah tells you that. Jeremiah 23, if we look at Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, these books are telling you that the end time return of Israel is going to look just like the first Exodus. It's going to be amped up. It's going to be a lot more intense, but the plagues are the same. Everything's going to be the same. And if you think about where Israel became a nation the first time, it didn't happen in the land of Canaan. Israel became a nation in Egypt. or we could just say enlarge that to Africa. Okay, when 70 individuals, the house of Jacob, was brought down from Canaan to Egypt, God specifically told Jacob, I will make of you a great nation in Egypt. He said the same thing to Joseph. Okay, so where did Israel become a nation the first time? It wasn't in that little sliver of land that we see over there that was put in place in 1948. Keep that in mind. God tells us what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And there's nothing, I maintain, there's nothing about 1948 or even 1967 that fits Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and a whole host of other scriptures that I could point you to as well. And we'll look at some things in a few minutes when we get to, wow, I'm just going on and on tonight, when we get to the next chapter. Okay, so I believe that the wise virgins will go in, not up, to an earthbound Goshen-like place of safety, and I believe the wise will be there during the seven-year tribulation period. The foolish, unfortunately, will have to go through trial and tribulation, which has always been God's way of drawing people back to him when they refuse to obey him. All those people say the law passed away with Jesus, you know, we don't have to do it anymore. In complete violation of what John says, if you love God, keep his commandments. You know, his commandments are not grievous. You know, I don't know what people are missing about that, but people who think the law has been done away with, that's absurd. I mean, it's not even a good word. Forget law. Torah. Torah means instruction. So they're basically saying, well, you know, all of God's instructions, we don't need them anymore because we got Yeshua. Well, James says, and other people say, that the definition of sin is lawlessness. So would you advocate for sin? Of course not. Well, if you're not advocating for sin, which most Christians would say, no, we shouldn't sin, that means you got to keep the law. You got to keep the Torah. You got to keep the instructions, because sin is defined as violation or not keeping or disobedience to the Torah. I don't know why people are so confused with that, but every time people got into disobedience, they went through trial and tribulation, which brought them back to obedience. And I believe that's what's going to happen to the foolish virgins. And Father, I ask right now that you help me not to ever be a foolish virgin. I want to be in the category of the wise virgins. And I pray the same for everybody listening to this broadcast right now, that we may enter in with you in the shadow of the Almighty, under your wings, Psalm 91, that we may go in with you to an earthbound Goshen-like place of safety. It may be that we'll be hid in the day of tribulation, in the day of trial, Zephaniah, I think it's chapter 2, says. So that's my take on that. Now, Leviticus 25 also speaks of how we are to treat someone who has become impoverished because of debt. We are not to deal with him harshly, but we are to see to his welfare and his restoration. Leviticus 25:25 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Leviticus 25:35 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. The rite of redemption is an important concept because it will set the stage for our Redeemer Yeshua buying us back after we've sold ourselves into the slavery of sin and the false security system of the world. A kinsman redeemer should buy back the land or the family member who has sold himself into slavery because he is not able to pay a debt. This was the duty of a family member, not an option. The kinsman redeemer paid the price for the land or the person, but the family member who was bailed out got the benefit. Notice that the kinsman redeemer did not realize any personal benefit from his act of grace and mercy. It was a total act of self-sacrifice. Also notice that only Israelites could be redeemed. Leviticus 25, beginning verse 44, says, and as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. But they shall be your permanent slaves. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. It is through faith in Yeshua that we become part of Israel. Get it? there's no 13th gate in Revelation 21 for the New Jerusalem, which is defined as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. New Jerusalem is described point blank. This is the bride of the Lamb. So if you are a believer and you say you're the bride of Christ, that you are the church is Israel. Revelation 21 couldn't be more clear. If you have accepted Christ, you have been grafted into the tree that is the cultivative olive tree, which is Israel, and you have been adopted into the family that is the house of Abraham through his children, Isaac and Jacob, which is Israel. Okay? It doesn't get much more clear than that, unless you're into Darby. Part of his family and eligible for redemption. The new renewed covenant is the crowning glory of a series of covenants that Jehovah began with Abraham and his descendants. There is no covenant made with Gentile Christians. Yeah. This is a contradiction of terms. This is something that really, it was like what removed the veil from my eyes. Because basically, the Gentiles were people who were out of covenant with Jehovah. They were not in covenant. Only Israel was in covenant with Jehovah. So, and the word Hebrew means crossed over. So if you accept Christ as your Savior, that means you've crossed over from death to life through the blood that was shed for you on the cross, and after he died and was buried and rose again on the third day, you have been redeemed by the Kinsman Redeemer, right? And then you are now in covenant. So the translations that say Gentile believers, it's an oxymoron. How can you be an in-covenant, out-of-covenant believer? The true translation, and actually King James got this one right, where it says the believers who were of the Gentiles. Ah, that's the difference. They were Gentiles, they were out of covenant, but then they became believers. Now they're in covenant. Now they're Israel. They're grafted into the tree. They're adopted into the family. There is no covenant made with Gentile Christians. This is a contradiction of terms. When people accept Yeshua, they are no longer Gentiles. According to Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, they are grafted into Israel so that they might be under the covenants of Israel. Romans, everybody likes to quote Paul. Well, here's Paul, guys. Paul, Romans 11:17 says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And he should have kept going, because there's a lot more in that chapter 11. Guys, read Romans chapter 11, okay? In fact, I'm going to make a note right here. Romans 11 for the show notes. You got to read it so you understand what's going on with this grafting thing. In Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Messiah in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Get it? He should have put some stuff in here from Galatians. Maybe I'll put that in there too. For adoption. Because that's what he's talking about. Adoption and grafting. This is not replacement theology, by the way. And this is another one of those weird situations where the people pointing the finger are the ones guilty of it. Dispensationalists are the ones who are practicing replacement theology because they believe, in a nutshell, that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God for 2,000 years in the so-called church age, which will end at a fictional pre-trib rapture, and then God's going to basically beat the snot out of the Jew for 7 years, and then all of a sudden everything's going to go back to God's whole plan with dealing with the Jew again. It's nonsense. That's garbage. When we're talking about adoption and grafting, it has nothing to do with replacing. When you adopt a kid, the kid didn't replace you, and you didn't replace the kid. It became part of your family, right? If you get grafted into a tree, you're not separate from it. You're part of it. You're receiving from the same root nourishment, right? And you're producing fruit on the tree with all the other branches that were naturally of the tree. I don't know how in the world dispensation ever caught on. And I believed it myself for 40 years of my life. But it's not a biblical concept, and Paul himself refutes it quite well, in my opinion. Being grafted into Israel and being under the... And this is what helps you... This is a video you need to watch, and I got to post this one, too. Identity crisis. Identity crisis really helps you to understand who you are in Yeshua and what the whole plan was. I cried like a baby when I saw this video because it really removed the veil and the scales fell off of my eyes, and wow. I got to understand that the whole Bible is for me. I'm not a New Testament Bible-believing Christian. I'm a full Testament because it's the whole one big story. That's why we put all the scriptures together from the Torah, from the prophets, and from the New Testament, because it's one big Testament, one big story, one big plan, one God, one people, one bride, one Messiah. It's not all, you know, one bride for God at Mount Sinai, one bride for Christ. I used to believe that too. I used to believe there's two brides. There's the Israel was the bride of Jehovah, and the church is the bride of Christ. Where do we come up with this stuff? Anyway, being grafted in Israel and being under the covenant of Israel, that is Torah, is freedom in its fullness. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Messiah has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. This is not speaking of the Torah, guys, and I'm glad he put that in there because that's true. Paul would be contradicting everybody in the Bible, if he was saying that. He's not saying that. What we are set free from in the curse of the law, it's not saying the law is a curse. The curse of the law is just, if you disobey the Torah, there are curses associated with disobedience. We've been set free from those curses because all of it went on Christ, and he took all of it for us. That's why when we accept them, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for grace. I get it, but it's not exclusive from the Torah. They go together. You can't have grace without the Torah, and you can't have the Torah without grace. They go together. It always has been that way. And where Paul is talking about being set free from the curse of the law is being set free from the penalty, the punishment of disobedience to the law. That's why, you know, the law could never save you. But Paul was also talking about the I think it's called the Takanot, if I remember right, of the Pharisees, where they had added so much to the perfect life-giving law or Torah of God. They had made it so burdensome that people couldn't. You had to put the left shoe on a certain way before the right foot, and you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath, and they put so much garbage into it that they are the ones that made it burdensome. So when Paul's talking about the works of the law, he's talking about that. He's talking about the Pharisaical, and he sets that up and tells you that in the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, where he tells you that he was like the super Pharisee, where he had followed zealously in the traditions of his father and his fathers, right? Where he was following the Pharisaical way. But then what did he do? When he was blinded by Yeshua, and after that he got a revelation from Yeshua, where did he go? It says he went to Arabia. What's in Arabia? Well, later he tells you that's where Sinai is. So Paul, to get his head straight, and to purge himself of the takanot of the Pharisees, of the works of the law that were added to God's perfect life-giving law, he went to the place where the law was given in the first place to get set straight. But people missed this. They totally missed it. I did. I missed it for most of my life. Thank you, Father, for revealing. The Sabbath millennium is the time when Yeshua will reign. He will provide for all of your needs, just like during the Shemitah year. After all, he has declared himself to be Adonai of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. For the Son of Man is Adonai even of the Sabbath. After the millennium, the earth will enter into its eternal jubilee. The heavens and the earth will be restored, and he will again completely provide for us. No one will be enslaved to sin, and everyone will be returned to the ancestral land of inheritance. We call that time period when the new Jerusalem, the bride, will come down from heaven, the eighth day or eternity. Praise the name of Jehovah. This is the time of complete restoration back to the garden, where once again we will be able to eat of the tree of life. There will be no more curse. And the best part is, we will be there with the Lamb. Revelation 22, beginning of verse 1, says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of Yah and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, not 13, 12, representing 12 tribes, hint, hint, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Yah and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Baruch Hashem, Shabbat Shalom. That's where Ardell signs off. Wow, boy, did I ramble on for an hour and a half, and we only got through one chapter. Woo! Well, okay, that's enough of me talking for a little while. I'm going to open the phone lines. Give me a call. I want to hear from you. I said a lot of stuff, probably some of it controversial. Some people may not agree with me. Or if you do agree with me, or whatever, give me a call. 619 789-6815, 789-6815. I'm going to put this in the chat room here. 619-789-6815. Give me a call. I want to hear from you. Somebody's here on a restricted number, it looks like. Hello. Are you there? Hello. Maybe they don't want to talk. Okay. Hey, Chad's here. Chad, what's up, dude? You there?
Yes, sir. I'm here. And
well, I went crazy for an hour and a half.
Oh my gosh, you got so much. I could fill the other hour and a half now. Well, first, let me plug here for this abiding and divine. You talk about your crisis moment and what the Lord walked you through. If there is one who discipled me, it was a man by the name of Andrew Murray. He was in the late 1800s, a preacher in Africa, and he had his own crisis. Here he is, a preacher under an Orthodox church, but he had regions in which he had to go to. And, I mean, these are miles and miles away. So he put his writings down in little scriptlets. That's how we ended up with his book. But he ended up losing his voice and going back to England, where the church was based, and this is where everything was. He had his crisis moment downloaded, and he learned about prayer because of this. And he wrote several little ended up being little books: Abide in Christ, The Prayer Life, Waiting on God, With Christ in the School of Prayer, The Ministry of Intercession, and The Secret of Intercession. But he. I'm telling you, the man spoke to me when nobody else. Now, there are a few things in there that are about dispensation that very few. This guy had it right on. And you were talking about affliction and being grafted in the pruning. This is a note from him. And then my little quote at the back of that says, so will your times – let me start here. Let me make sure I start at the right. Every branch that beareth fruit he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. So will be your times of affliction become your times of choicest blessing, preparation for richest fullness, led into closer fellowship with the Son of God and deeper experience of his love and grace, established in the blessed confidence that he and you entirely belong to each other. More completely satisfied with him and more wholly given up to him than ever before, with your own will crucified afresh and the heart brought into deeper harmony with God's will, you will be a vessel cleansed, fit for the Master's use, prepared for every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. True believer, try to learn the blessed truth that in afflictions your first and your only and your blessed calling is to abide in Christ. Be much with him alone. Be aware of the comfort and the distraction that friends so often bring. Let Jesus Christ himself be your chief and only companion and comforter. Delight yourself in the assurance that closer union with him and more abundant fruit through him are sure to be the result of the trial, because it is the husbandman himself who is pruning and will ensure the fulfillment of the desire of the soul that yields lovingly to his work. And that just spoke so much, so many times in distress and in discomfort, we seek out fellowship to help console, when really that is a hindrance. There are times when we need our friends, and there are times when their pressure could hinder the work of God in our hearts by comforting us when God is chastising. That's my note I put at the end.
Yeah, that sounds very, very similar to what Bruce Wilkinson was writing.
Almost verbatim. It's so... I'm sure he probably pulled from him. It's timeless.
Yep.
It's a timeless truth. And, you know, we got to speak to that. We've got to learn how to abide in him and him alone. There's one God. There's one government. There's one covenant. There's one plan. There's not multiple plans. It's not like I gotta fix this here. Let's have another plan for this. Got all these jugs in the air, you know. Balls in the air. It's not that way. When you learn to abide in him, when you're afflicted and you resist the comfort of friends, they can't comfort you. they can't speak to your heart as he does. They can't speak to you the truth that you need to hear. And, you know, we have to resist, you know, that kind of comfort. We have to request the rebuke of friends. Tell me when I'm wrong. Tell me if you see something wrong in me. And accept that and then take it to him. Okay, so that's my part on that. Now, the resting part, man, what really struck me there, and it really struck me because it's something that I hadn't really thought about before. I guess I heard it from Douglas Hemp, maybe. He's talking about, he was really highlighting the fact that the earth groans, and yeah, the earth is groaning out. You know, it's not this Gaia consciousness thing, but it is living. You know, can we understand it? No, but the Lord says it groans, in that the rocks could cry out. Is God lying to us? No, he's not lying to us. He says it's literal truth. Just because we don't comprehend it doesn't mean it's not true. If he says it's true and it would cry out and that the earth is growing, then there is living. Now, here's the other thing that confirms that in what we just read. It said the land needs to rest, and it is a Sabbath for the land. He says that specifically in those verses. It's a Sabbath for the land, not the people, for the land. So there's something to that. If we're made from the earth, then it only makes sense. Now, it brings forth a different kind of life. I don't know if we can call it consciousness. I don't think that's something we need to delve into, but the Lord's word is enough for us there. If it's living, then to force it to produce would be a form of slavery, which is why...
I was thinking about the earth groaning thing just this morning, as a matter of fact, with these sounds that people have been hearing all around the world.
Right.
Sound like, you know, the shofar or whatever.
Right.
I actually think that's a literal fulfillment of that scripture. I think that, or at least it may be part of it, maybe not the whole thing, but I think that the earth is actually groaning and travailing.
Absolutely.
For what's coming.
I wholeheartedly agree, 100%. Absolutely, it's groaning. It's shaking. I mean, you got to think about, he says that the earth is fit on its pins, on its foundation. He has foundation stones, okay? Now, you think about, you know, what makes your floor squeak when you walk across it. It's the nail rubbing up and down, right? Wouldn't it make sense? I mean, we see these earthquakes, the volcanoes going off, these sinkholes forming. Wouldn't it make sense that the pins that hold the earth together are being rubbed against? No?
Sure.
I mean,
yeah, sure.
That wouldn't make sense to me. I mean, it's the same kind of sound, only magnified, of course, you know, bouncing off our atmosphere, but it doesn't make it any less groaning. That led me to another thought. I think I shared it on here before. I won't go down now. If I centered the cornerstone being the Temple Mount, have I shared that? I think I did. Actually, pyramid shape.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, yeah, I think I shared that. I won't go into that. What else? Was I? Man, you covered so much. I tried to write it down.
I was all over the place, 49 years.
Yeah, the Jubilee, the 49 years, that actually matches up with Daniel in there, too. So, I mean, I can't remember which verse, but you can go back into that as well.
I was really excited that Ardell came to the 2030-2033 conclusion.
That
just floored me. Because everybody that I know that just looked at this 120 Jubilee thing, they always land in 2017 and 2018. But I think he's onto something. I think that when Jesus actually read what he read there in Isaiah, that and that he died on a Jubilee year, that would make a lot of sense, actually. That would really, every way he'd be setting the captives free, fulfilling the Torah.
And it also says there in what we read that the blowing of the trumpet was also done. So it was so. You got to look at that. The trumpet was blown in the verses we read, and blow the trumpet. Okay, there's only one other feast that's associated with that.
Right.
So, it would make sense then that the Jubilee would have to coincide with the trumpets. You know what I'm saying. Losing my train of thought. So it has to coincide. So it would be one of those years in which they coincide together would be a further example. Then you have all these signs in the celestial bodies lining up. I mean, you know, and I know you talked to Rick Wiles on True News here not too long ago, and he had Mark Griffith on there, and he went through, I think it was like a month before, and that was the first time, I think I've ever heard him just silent. After Mark Bilt got saying it, Rick was just silent for like 60 seconds. I mean, it was just dead air. He couldn't respond to what he was saying. It was phenomenal. You'll have to go back and listen to it. He's just like, he's speechless. He literally was speechless about it. So, I mean, there's a lot there. I think these things we need to pay attention to. Just like everything, the body of Christ has thrown out the good things of God because of the saint, our adversary's counterfeit. You look at the Miserat, which is, you know, for those not familiar, it's the watching and the reading of the stars that speak of the gospel, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and it lays out for us a time period. You know, we threw that out. We lacked understanding. Now we lack understanding, and we're missing it because of astrology that came along. So now that anybody here in the Western world that thinks about, watching the stars for the signs, well, if they haven't read Genesis first, or if they just hear you speaking, they automatically call you a heretic or a mystic or whatever it is. What did they call you, Rob, that one guy?
A witchcraft practicing heretic.
Witchcraft. You're witchcraft. Well, come on, folks. It's in the scriptures. What did Daniel follow? What did the wise men follow? You know, where did they learn to see that? Why did they even do it? Well, because they were taught from Daniel that it had meaning, and they knew the meaning. You know, I mean, come on, get with it. You know, so all these things that we can learn from our Lord, if we just let the scriptures speak for themselves, they would teach us. You know, the best thing that ever happened to me was, you know, these things that happened in my life that caused me by necessity to break away and just let the Lord speak to me himself. And you know, what makes one man have more authority than the other than the things that we read in the scripture? They have to have the word. He says, these signs shall follow them who believe. So it's the Lord himself will confirm them who have it right, who are in his will. The Lord confirms them. They don't need to testify themselves. The Lord himself testifies of them. You know, so, you know, that I'll let it go. I'll let you go wherever we're going next.
Well, you know, I really want to get to Leviticus 26 because there's some cool stuff in there and 27. So I'm going to go ahead and just finish the book of Leviticus because we get like 20 minutes left before the live feed goes off. I went on a long ramble. But anyway, okay, so let's go ahead and listen to the rest of Leviticus, and we'll come back and talk some more. And if you want to keep listening past the top of the hour, you're going to have to call in now, 619-789-6815. Call 619-789-6815 within the next 20 minutes, or you will not be able to continue listening after that. So here's the rest of the book of Leviticus.
Leviticus 26.
You shall make for yourselves no idols and erect no carved images or pillars, and you shall not place figured stones in your land to worship at them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
If you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall overtake the vintage, and the vintage shall overtake the sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and live securely in your land. And I will grant peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. I will remove dangerous animals from the land, and no sword shall go through your land. You shall give chase to your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall give chase to 100, and 100 of you shall give chase to 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will look with favor upon you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you. And I will maintain my covenant with you. You shall eat old grain long stored, and you shall have to clear out the old to make way for the new. I will place my dwelling in your midst, and I shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be their slaves no more. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and abhor my ordinances, so that you will not observe all my commandments and you break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will bring terror on you, consumption and fever that waste the eyes and cause life to pine away. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down by your enemies. Your foes shall rule over you, and you shall flee, though no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not obey me, I will continue to punish you sevenfold for your sins. I will break your proud glory, and I will make your sky like iron and your earth like copper. Your strength shall be spent to no purpose. Your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If you continue hostile to me and will not obey me, I will continue to plague you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose wild animals against you, and they shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock. They shall make you few in number, and your roads shall be deserted. If in spite of these punishments you have not turned back to me, but continue hostile to me, then I too will continue hostile to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring the sword against you, executing vengeance for the covenant. And if you withdraw within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and they shall dole out your bread by weight. And though you eat, you shall not be satisfied. But if despite this you disobey me and continue hostile to me, I will continue hostile to you in fury. I in turn will punish you myself sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. I will heap your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. I will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste, will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing odors. I will devastate the land, so that your enemies who come to settle in it shall be appalled at it. And you I will scatter among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword against you. Your land shall be a desolation, and your cities a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath years as long as it lies desolate, while you are in the land of your enemies. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath years. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have the rest it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were living on it. And as for those of you who survive, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall, though no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand against your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall devour you. And those of you who survive shall languish in the land of your enemies because of their iniquities. Also they shall languish because of the iniquities of their ancestors. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, in that they committed treachery against me, and moreover, that they continued hostile to me, so that I in turn continued hostile to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. For the land shall be deserted by them, and enjoy its Sabbath years by lying desolate without them, while they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they dared to spurn my ordinances, and they abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them or abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember in their favor the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord.
These are the statutes and ordinances and laws that the Lord established between himself and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. Leviticus 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Speak to the people of Israel and say to them,
When a person makes an explicit vow to the Lord concerning the equivalent for a human being, the equivalent for a male shall be from 20 to 60 years of age, the equivalent shall be 50 shekels of silver by the sanctuary shekel. If the person is a female, the equivalent is 30 shekels. If the age is from 5 to 20 years of age, the equivalent is 20 shekels for a male and 10 shekels for a female. If the age is from 1 month to 5 years, the equivalent for a male is 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the equivalent is 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the equivalent for a male is 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If any cannot afford the equivalent, they shall be brought before the priest, and the priest shall assess them. The priest shall assess them according to what each one making a vow can afford. If it concerns an animal that may be brought as an offering to the Lord, any such that may be given to the Lord shall be holy. Another shall not be exchanged or substituted for it, either good for bad or bad for good. And if one animal is substituted for another, both that one and its substitute shall be holy. If it concerns any unclean animal that may not be brought as an offering to the Lord, the animal shall be presented before the priest. The priest shall assess it, whether good or bad. According to the assessment of the priest, so it shall be. But if it is, 1/5 must be added to the assessment. If a person consecrates a house to the Lord, the priest shall assess it, whether good or bad. As the priest assesses it, so it shall stand. And if the one who consecrates the house wishes to redeem it, one-fifth shall be added to its assessed value, and it shall revert to the original owner. If a person consecrates to the Lord any inherited landholding, its assessment shall be in accordance with its seed requirements, 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If the person consecrates the field as of the year of Jubilee, that assessment shall stand. But if the field is consecrated after the Jubilee, the priest shall compute the price for it according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be reduced. And if the one who consecrates the field wishes to redeem it, then one-fifth shall be added to its assessed value, and it shall revert to the original owner. But if the field is not redeemed, or if it has been sold to someone else, it shall no longer be redeemable. But when the field is released in the Jubilee, it shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It becomes the priest's holding. If someone consecrates to the Lord a field that has been purchased, which is not a part of the inherited landholding, the priest shall compute for it the proportionate assessment up to the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be paid as of that day, a sacred donation to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom it was bought, whose holding the land is. All assessments shall be by the sanctuary shekel. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. A firstling of animals, however, which as a firstling belongs to the Lord, cannot be consecrated by anyone. Whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. If it is an unclean animal, it shall be ransomed at its assessment, with one-fifth added. If it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at its assessments. Nothing that a person owns that has been devoted to destruction for the Lord, be it human or animal or inherited landholding, may be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No human beings who have been devoted to destruction can be ransomed. They shall be put to death. All tithes from the land, whether the seed from the ground or the fruit from the tree, are the Lord's. They are holy to the Lord. If persons wish to redeem any of their tithes, they must add one-fifth to them. All tithes of herd and flock, every tenth one that passes under the shepherd's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Let no one inquire whether it is good or bad, or make substitution for it. If one makes substitution for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy and cannot be redeemed.
These are the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai.
Okay, we have like 7 minutes left before the top of the hour, and then the live feed will drop off. So if you want to keep listening, you're going to need to call in now, 619-789-6815. We'll post that in the chat room again. 619-789-6815. Call within the next 7 minutes or you will not be able to keep listening after the top of the hour when the live feed drops off. Now, this last couple of chapters there had some really interesting things, but specifically chapter 26 really caught my attention, where we look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Let me see if I can pull that up here. I'm just looking at some notes from when I looked at this before. Daniel 11:32. Okay. And that's 31. Sorry. Let's try. Oh, there is no verse 32. Ha! So what was I talking about here? Well, anyway, I'm not sure what I was getting at here. It says chapter 11, verse 31 says, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." I'm not sure exactly where I was going with that note right there. Verse 32. There is. "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that really caught my attention. So, yeah, it is. Daniel 11:32 really caught my attention. You know, I mentioned earlier that I don't believe that there is a pre-trib rapture. I believe we're going through this thing, but you're going to go through either as a wise virgin or as a foolish virgin. My hope is to go through as a wise virgin, which goes into an earthbound Goshen-like place of safety, and it's probably in the category of these right here who know their God, because those who are keeping Torah are the only ones that really do know their God. Everybody else, and John says that. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So where Jesus distilled it down to two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, he was summing up the big ten. The first half applying to loving God, and the rest of them applying to loving your fellow man. So you really can't get away from it. I don't know why you'd want to, but when it comes down to loving God, the first of the two commandments that Yeshua gave, John tells you how to love God. He says, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, his commandments are not grievous. Those are the wise virgins, in my opinion, and those are the ones who know their God. And it says right here, the context in Daniel chapter 11 is, you know, this abomination of desolation, this rise of Antichrist and all that in the last days, where you see here in verse 32 of Daniel 11, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he, the Antichrist, I guess, corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Okay? And we see in Leviticus chapter 26, there's a lot of good stuff for obedience in there. You know, those of you who are obedient, there's some good stuff. If you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season, so you'll have a prosperous land. And the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall overtake the vintage, and the vintage shall overtake the sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and live securely in your land. And I will grant peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. I will remove dangerous animals from the land, and no sword shall go through your land. You shall give chase to your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you. You want to know how you're going to survive the tribulation? Because everybody gets freaked out as soon as you say, it's a post-tribulation rapture. People are like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, first thing is know your God. You're going to do exploits. How do you know your God? Follow the Torah. The Torah is there to tell you everything you need to know about God, what it means to be holy and what it means to follow after him and be in relationship with him. That's why Yeshua fulfilled it perfectly. He walked in complete obedience to his Father. And we should do no less. If we consider ourselves the body of Christ, we should be doing what his body did. He walked in alignment with his Father. He said, I only say what I hear the Father saying, and I only do what I see the Father doing. Well, the Father lays it all out in the Torah. And it says, if you are doing this, if you are keeping his commandments, verse 3, and observing them faithfully, then all these things will be attributes applicable to you. Five of you shall give chase to 100. And 100 of you shall give chase to 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Well, that's incentive right there, if you ask me. I will look with favor upon you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will maintain my covenant with you. You shall eat old grain long stored, and you shall have to clear out the old to make way for the new. I will place my dwelling in your midst, and I shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be their slaves no more. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That's the tribulation survival plan right there, guys. You know, there's. I'm sorry to say there is no pre-trib rapture. I'm absolutely 100% convinced of this, and I know there are some of you out there listening that are absolutely positively convinced that there is a pre-trib rapture, and will defend it, you know, to the death. I was one of those guys until about 3 years ago myself, so I get it. I know where you're coming from. You're not going to tell me anything that I didn't preach myself, so don't bother. Not that I know everything, but I've heard pretty much every counter-argument to what I now believe regarding the post-trib rapture from all the pre-trib rapture guys, because I used to say those things myself. I get it. But I mean, when you see things like Zephaniah 2:3, seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah 26:20, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath has passed by. Yeah, the wrath is not appointed unto you. Well, it's not appointed unto you, so if you are doing what you're supposed to do, you will not receive any wrath, just like the Israelites were not appointed to lose their firstborn kid, but they had to put blood on the door. There was a prerequisite for the wrath not coming upon them. They had to be obedient. It's not appointed to them to lose their firstborn, but if they didn't put their blood on the door, they did. See, it's conditional, I believe. And so you see these scriptures, and I've put a bunch of them. I've been updating the show page, so if you go to virtualhousechurch.com and click on week 30, you'll see some of the things I'm talking about. It's already been posted there. But I believe that there is a tribulation survival plan, and the big part of it is right there in chapter 26 of Leviticus, specifically verses 3 through 13. But if you read the rest of Leviticus chapter 26, you see the penalties for disobedience. You don't want to be in that category, guy. That's the foolish virgins, in my opinion. You'll see how things get messed up here. And you'll see how God says, okay, you're not going to give the land the rest? Well, I'm going to make the land rest while you guys suffer persecution elsewhere after you go into exile. That's exactly what the Babylonian captivity was all about. They did not give the land the proper rest, and so for every year they did not give the land rest, they had to serve time in Babylon. 70 years they spent in Babylon, because that was the number of years that were equal to the times that they did not allow the land to rest. That was their penalty. And that's what it says. God told them that before they even went into the land, before they even went into the wandering in the wilderness, he told them that would be what would happen. So this brings us into a discussion now regarding this thing we call Israel. Over there on the other side of the ocean, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. It says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. I'm going to read through verse 45. Verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors in that they committed treachery against me, and moreover that they continued hostile toward me or to me, so that I in turn continued hostile to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land shall be deserted by them and enjoy its Sabbath years by lying desolate without them, while they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they dared to spurn my ordinances and they abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them or abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember in their favor the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. See what the prerequisite is for returning to the land? It is absolute repentance. It is confessing their iniquity, okay? The only way Israel will become a nation is when they do Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45, and not until then. And I got to read something by this guy, Todd Bennett, that absolutely summarizes what I've been feeling for a while now regarding this whole thing. Because as I started reading Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Amos, there's a whole bunch of scriptures that talk about how God is going to bring Israel back together again. And not one of them fits what happened in 1948. Nothing. And so I started to think, man, you know, and I know this is going to sound crazy because this is a paradigm-shifting idea for many people out there. It was for me as well. And I'm not dogmatic about this as much as I'm passionate about it. It sounds like I'm dogmatic. I'm searching for answers. And my conclusions at the moment, I'm open to being changed, having my opinion changed. Somebody's got a better idea. But you're going to have to prove to me that the people who returned to the land we now call Israel, it should have been called Judah, because that's who's really primarily there is the Jews, not the whole house of Israel, which is dispersed around the whole world. But that's beside the point. You're going to have to show me genuine repentance by the people that call themselves Jews and show God's hand in bringing them into the land, for me to believe that 1948 is the beginning of the timepiece. Because everybody's like, Israel is the timepiece. I agree with that. But all the calculations are wrong. If 1948 is not what Scripture says it should be, then where it says this generation shall not pass away, that's why everybody's been off. I remember in 1988. There was 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 88, because that was 40 years after 1948, and at that time everybody thought a generation was 40 years. Well, when 1988 came and went and Yeshua never showed up, they said, well, maybe it's not 40 years, maybe it's 70 years, and that's where we're at now. We're approaching the tail end of the 70 years, and when that comes and goes, people are going to really scratch their heads and go, well, maybe it's Psalm 90 verse 10, 80th by strength. They're going to keep bumping that number because they're looking at 1948 as the beginning of that generation, and I don't see it, guys. I just can't see it. Maybe I'm wrong. But Todd Bennett clearly feels the same way, and I'm going to read something from his book, The Redeemed. And I've got a link there on the show page for Virtual House Church Week 30. There's a couple books. There's The Sabbath, The Appointed Times, Pagan Holidays, Law and Grace. I take that back. I don't have that on there. Well, I'll put it on there. I will make sure The Redeemed is on that list before the night is over. So it'll be there if you're listening to this in the archive. For under the category, it says must-read books. This is what he says on page 183 of his book, The Redeemed. He says, in 1947, the United Nations General Assembly approved a plan to terminate the British mandate, which would facilitate the creation of a Jewish state by 1948 in what was formerly called Palestine. The nation of Israel thereafter declared independence on May 14, 1948, the day the British mandate expired, and a nation was seemingly born at once. As a result, some give the date 1948 great weight when considering prophecy and the end times. In fact, many use this date to project future prophetic fulfillment. This typically leads to problems because 1948 is simply a date on a pagan calendar, and it is not necessarily a significant date on this scriptural calendar. I'm on page 184 right now. I do not believe that it is within the authority of the United Nations or any other organization for that matter to declare whether or not the Yehudim can form a sovereign nation. I'm going to read that again. I do not believe that it is within the authority of the United Nations or any other organization for that matter to declare whether or not the Jewish people can form a sovereign nation. Jehovah promised the land to the seed of Abraham and Sarah. He has punished the various tribes of Israel, and only he can determine when their punishment is complete and when restoration can occur. The United Nations has no legal significance in the eyes of Jehovah, and that ungodly organization has no authority to establish any part of Jehovah's kingdom. Therefore, I do not automatically assume that the date 1948 is as significant as some believe. Still, others look to 1967 as another pivotal date because it was when the Jewish state regained control of Jerusalem. As with the date 1948, 1967 is also just a date on a pagan calendar. Further, Israel never actually fully regained control of Jerusalem because they failed to rebuild the altar or the house of Jehovah. The mountain of Jehovah, also known as the house of Jehovah, is a critical part of Jerusalem and restoration. Accordingly, while many people try to use these dates as fulfillment of prophecy, I am hesitant to follow suit. Again, I do not believe that it is up to the United Nations to rubber stamp the existence of Israel. Interestingly, some Orthodox Jewish groups have declared that the nation is a violation of the Torah because the Messiah was not the one to establish the state. And I would say that we just saw the prerequisite for being called back into the land after they've been gone into exile through disobedience is Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 45. That did not happen in 1948, nor did it happen in 1967, nor is it happening today. It's a completely secular nation. They're not giving the land rest every 7 years. And by the way, anybody occupying that land, if they're not doing that, what do you think is going to happen to them? If they're not doing what God told them to do, giving the land rest every 7 years, we learned in Leviticus the land's going to vomit them out. And I fear for my brothers who are looking at 1948 as a big, significant thing, as if the fulfillment of Israel becoming a nation is that. Because I think they're going to get vomited out of the land. And what's that going to do to everybody's faith? This is just a theory that I'm developing right now, but I think that we're looking at a purging that's coming. And it's not going to look good. Because when God assembles Israel again and puts them back in their land, it will not be divided. It will not be hacked up into pieces by United Nations and Palestinian states and all that. It's not going to be that way. Scripture has not been fulfilled yet because the land does not look like anything that the Bible says it's going to look like when God reestablishes Israel in the land. Specifically, when you look at it, Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 30 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37. And Todd Bennett says on page 186, therefore, just because the current state of Israel calls itself Israel does not mean that it is the Israel that we read of in the scriptures, which consists of all of the redeemed of Jehovah. While a group of genetic offspring of various tribes of Israel have indeed returned to the land, the majority have done so for reasons not entirely consistent with the type of restoration seen in the scriptures. And I'll stop there. There's a lot more I could read, but you get the point. You need to get the book and read it. But I was pretty excited to see that he's seeing some of the same things that I'm seeing, or he saw before I did, some recent revelation that I've had. But this guy published his book, I'm not sure when the copyright is on this, 2008. So he saw this back in 2008. I just recently started seeing it. So, you know, anyway, I don't think 1948 is what we should be looking at, nor is 1967. We need to see the whole house of Israel turn from their wicked ways. That's why he sends Elijah first, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children turning back to the ways of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of the Father, getting back to Torah, getting back to keeping his commandments and the statutes, which, by the way, is the tribulation survival plan. So if you want incentive for doing what we're trying to do here on the Virtual House Church, there it is. Because I'm sorry to say, guys, I don't believe we're getting out of here in no pre-trib rapture. It's not going to happen. And so when all hell starts breaking loose and what is called Israel right now is fractured and disintegrates and people are expelled from the land, you're going to need to have your feet firmly planted on the scriptures to understand what's going on. And when the aliens, and I believe this is not crazy either, I believe that there are going to be mile-wide spaceships showing up, and people will disappear. And some will think that's the rapture. And I think that it's going to be a counterfeit rapture, because when your New Age buddies and all your UFO fanatics and so-called abductees and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and stuff are disappearing, and good old Baptist is sitting there with their whole library shelf full of Left Behind series books, they're going to be going, what? Why are we left behind? There's going to become a great falling away, an apostasy that's going to happen. There's going to be a great deception that's going to lead to that apostasy. And I think this thing called Israel, established by the pagan, adulterous, evil United Nations, Luciferian run, is not it. It's not it. And, you know, I don't need a whole lot more proof than the fact that they've got the statue of Nimrod outside the front door of the Hebrew University. It tells you who they're worshiping, the Zionists. These people, these are Jews who are not Jews, who are calling themselves Jews from the house of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, I believe. Yeah, anyway. Woo, I'm going to open the phone lines back up again. We got somebody here from Anonymous. Anonymous, do you want to share anything, or are you just listening? I think they're just listening. Chad.
Yeah, I couldn't agree with you more, and you're making my point about the temple.
Yeah.
The temple's not going to be built and then destroyed again, because we don't see that anywhere in the scripture.
It's crazy, man, the things that we've been taught, and it's just, yeah, I'm passionate about it right now, because I believe that stuff myself. All the usual eschatology, man, you got to throw all that stuff out, because
That's why I think he specifically says standing in the holy place. He couldn't say temple because there was no temple there. But it is still the holy place because it's still the seat of God.
Yeah, you're talking about the general
yeah,
region where it was.
Right. In Daniel 9, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 23, 24, 25, all those, he says desolations are decreed. That's where he speaks about that right there in there. There's desolations that are decreed until the time of the end.
Yeah.
That desolation, that's part of it. There's a desolation coming, and I couldn't agree more. They will be pushed from the land. They will be pushed from the land, and I couldn't agree with you more. It's what will that do? See, the aliens part is only one. part of it.
It's just one part. It's going to be a great deception, so great that even the elect, whether you choose to believe the elect are just the Jews, or whether you think Christians are part of that, or Calvinists, or whatever, everybody's going to be deceived.
I think the scriptures clearly state the elect are the Jews, the elect, because the covenant was made with them.
Israel.
I want to go back to that. Yeah, and Israel. The covenant was made with them, so they are the elect. So I won't go into that. You can go to Doug Hamp. He does a good job. But, yeah, they're going to be scattered. There's not going to be a temple built to be destroyed, because clearly the one in the scripture that comes, Jesus, Yeshua, he builds it himself. He says, I will build it. Now, he's the one who's going to oversee it. He's going to bring it together.
You know, and it doesn't really have to be that way. We talked about it in some of the previous shows. But, I mean, even the first one was built by Nephilim, for crying out loud, for 666 pounds of gold every year by a guy who built the Temple of Zeus right before that.
Right, and then Solomon, and then if you look in the scriptures, it says they came back. The reason that they were attacked, it says, is because he didn't pay them.
Yeah.
They sent trees and cedars and everything else, and then he stopped paying them. So that's why they attacked.
Yeah. Yeah, the true tabernacle that was built in the wilderness by Bezalel and I think it was Holyab or something like that, and through Moses' instructions, that was a mirror image of something that was in heaven. Everything else that's been constructed on this planet did not fit that description.
To your other point, you know, just as we've said about, you know, this predictive programming, and I've done a lot of looking into this and a lot of heart-wrenching study into this to understand it, but it all boils down to what you said. It simply said is that our Father does nothing without first telling his servants the prophet.
Amen.
Because of that reason, the adversary has to counterfeit it. Otherwise, those who are under his delusion, who follow him, will come to think that they are being deceived if there's not an answer for it. If something's happening and their God didn't give them a word about it, then, you know, then he'll be found a liar. So he has to. He has to, because he has to counterfeit. Now, going back to what you're talking about in Leviticus, these scriptures that we're studying here, it's an exact copy of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. It expounds upon that, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and then the ordinances against them, which are all included in the instructions, starting 15, work on. People want to disassociate that the curses against them, which is the exact opposite of the blessings, by the way, word for word, are all in the instructions. You can't exclude the curse from the blessing. That was the point. How do you exclude the curse from the blessing? You can't separate them. But it says that Christ nailed to the cross the ordinances against them, not the law.
Right.
The ordinances against them. How can you say the blessings are against them? You can't. The blessings are for them. So he only put to the cross the ordinances against them. That's what the word says. But yeah, it's a counterfeit. The temple will not be there. He's going to stand in the holy place, declaring himself God in the temple of God. That, I think, is a mystery that I think has been revealed in all these things that our watchmen have been bringing forth. He's going to, you know, we all talk about how the abductions and all that to create hybrids, this experiment that's been going on for the bodies of Nephilim. Of course, it's to confound the image of man so he's no longer redeemable by making him in the image of the Antichrist. But I think a key point here people are going to miss, they have to understand this, in my opinion, is that he also is creating for him a body in which he will also genetically be able to prove himself as the Father.
Yeah.
Of the
nation. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Actually, it's interesting you say that, because I was just having this discussion with somebody the other day regarding why is there an Antichrist and a false prophet. Now, we say Antichrist, but he really is playing more the father figure, and the false prophet is playing more the Yeshua figure. Because if you look at what the false prophet does, he does everything that Yeshua did. He's He decides wonders and miracles, and he's always pointing to the other guy. That's what
exactly.
He decides wonders and miracles and points to his father. Well, the false prophet does sign wonders and miracles, but he's always pointing to the Antichrist, the beast.
Exactly.
So it's almost more like the false prophet really is the antithesis of Christ. And like the beast, the Antichrist is the antithesis of the Father.
Yeah. Now here I say that because I want to bring this to my other point. There's only one time. People got to be ready to understand, too, that the Ark of the Covenant will be located. It will be found in these times. I am utterly convinced. And
I believe
why.
That. Yeah, I do.
Now, here's we know that there was only one time that the Ark of the Covenant came out of the hands and under the control of the Israelite people, and the Philistines had it. And a curse came over them because of it, because it was not handled according to the ordinances that were given by Yah. So a curse came over them. Now, if you take what David Flynn said and pointed out how the mercy seat in its location is the center of the earth, everything, our circle of the earth in the universe for us is centered on that point in time. Now, you put the Antichrist figure sitting on the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right.
An heir. What
That's
happens?
Right.
Not just the land. It was not only the Philistines, but the land also came under a curse. But if he's sitting on the center of the earth in error, then the whole world is brought under the curse. See, that's how lawfully our Father can judge the whole earth. See, he does it on purpose because he knows the Father, according to his word, must judge. And since that's the center, all the curses come upon the earth. They have to. If God has to remain true to his word.
Yeah, I was talking to David Hitt, who's a physicist. He's the founder of the Future Congress conferences.
Mm-hmm.
He pointed out to me a few years ago, he's like, you know, the whole reason for the tribulation period is a Levitical cleansing of the land. I thought, oh, wow, that's true.
Yeah, and it will. The curses will come upon the earth because of what he does, and he's doing it on purpose to bring God's wrath on us. He doesn't want us here any more than we do, than he ever has, I should say. You know, he wants us dead, if not defiled.
Sure.
So, of course, to him, it's a win-win. So anyway, that's my points on there.
Well, you know, you got to get the book that I was talking about, The Redeemed by Todd Bennett, because all of his books are amazing, first of all. But when he started putting it on page 183, talking about Israel 1948 and not fitting, it's so providential, because as we've been studying the Torah, you know, here on the Virtual House Church, we're a week behind the normal schedule. This reading that we're doing tonight was actually done by everybody around the world last Saturday. But, you know, as we're just kind of looking, Sheila's been looking at these books a lot more than I have, actually. She's been reading a lot more of them than I have and pulling stuff out and showing me. But it's interesting how, as we're studying things in the Torah, simultaneously, Father is bringing other resources to us that are corresponding with them and that are confirming things. Like, I mean, you can't read Leviticus 26 and look at history in 1948 and see a match. It's just not there.
Right.
And yet, you know, here's this guy. This guy was an attorney, I think, or was or is, very scholarly individual. And saying this, I'm going, wow, thank you, Lord, because, you know, you start thinking you're crazy when you start bucking the system with some of these ideas.
Here's the other thing, and I think this is encouragement that needs to be heard, because there are a lot of people out there right now who are beginning to wake up to these things, more so than there was ever in the day when the Lord woke me up. And it's encouraging, but they're becoming discouraged by the rapidity, the acceleration, as L.A. puts it, of the things that are coming upon the earth today, and especially in our here in the United States. I mean, it just seems every day your head can spin.
Yeah.
But here's a simple example of how God's righteousness can work. If you have a school teacher and she has a a room full of rowdy children who are being disobedient to the ordinances, the rules for the room posted upon the wall, then you really can't condemn the whole room, because then there's room to say they just simply do not understand. However, if you have one child in that room who is being obedient to the ordinances on the wall and doing what is right, then the whole room becomes condemned, because they cannot say it's not known, and they cannot say they were not provided a witness.
We didn't have an idea. Yeah, once you know, you're accountable.
Yes, because you have one person who is proof, evidence that it's there. The same goes through for us in our realm, in our sphere of influence. As we're obedient in faith, by faith, then the power of God is there to bless and be a witness for you in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. It says that Noah preached righteousness for 100 years. Well, he had a pretty big ark to build. So I think he was pretty busy with that. So how did he preach righteousness? By his obedience. That's how righteousness was preached. He was preaching righteousness by the acts in which he performed in being obedient to heeding God's word and building that ark. So for each of us, the power of God, I think if we would just grab hold of that by faith, not just do it in doubt, but knowing whatever you're doing, know that the power of God is for you in your obedience, then that allows God to move according to his word in your life, to bless and to be evident and anoint and bear witness to what you're doing. It, just like you said, Rob, these things just start coming to you, not just understanding, but resources and things that you want. You know, you ask a prayer, you know, and you take your account to the Lord in prayer, and he's answering you sometimes immediately, you know. And the word says even before you've asked it, he's sending you the answer.
Yeah.
And just test the Lord in that. Test him in obedience and watch him begin to make a way for you in a perverse generation to be a blessing. You know, all the darkness of the night cannot overcome one candle lit.
Hello?
That's
you're breaking up there.
Anyway, well, there you go.
I thought were you breaking up there, or just?
No, I probably was. I'm done. I've said everything, I think.
I've said everything I'm going to say. That's it.
I could go on with you all night on this, Rob. I look forward to maybe some opportunity in the future where we can just talk. I'd love to meet you face to face, but. You know, that's another prayer. I'm in Indiana. I was 2.5 hours away from you when you did your Chicago summit. I was bummed. I was so bummed I could not make it for that.
Well, this is the guy, I think his name is Josh Collins. I don't know if you know him, but he's in Indiana. He's trying to get me up there. So
I'm going to do what I can too, but seeing how I'm not an active member really at my church where I have membership, that it would have to be something that I'm actually, I'm sure you've heard of Paul Begley. I'm actually 30 minutes south of him.
Oh, okay.
He's in Lafayette where Purdue University is. So 65 that runs right up through Chicago.
Oh, that's cool.
Yeah.
Well, it'll happen sooner or later, I am sure.
Yeah.
That I have no doubt.
Praise God.
Well, let's go ahead and listen to the prophets portion. We probably won't get to the New Testament, but we can listen to the ones from Jeremiah. They actually have them listed, Jeremiah 32, before chapter 16, but I'm kind of anal and like to start from the beginning, so I'm going to place chapter 16 first, and then we'll listen to chapter 32. So here's Jeremiah, the last part of Jeremiah 16 in the beginning of, or I think the whole chapter 17.
Jeremiah 16. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasure to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn for ever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field from Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in, and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?
All right. No, there is nothing too hard for him. That's for sure. A few things really jumped out at me, and something I wanted to address, actually, I forgot to mention regarding Leviticus 27 that caught my attention. Leviticus 27:4 says that the value of a woman is 30 pieces of silver. How interesting. That was the value that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, high council, high priest, placed on Yeshua. That was nothing against women, but to a man, to be valued at that of a woman was an insult. So they actually valued Yeshua at the price of a woman, 30 pieces of silver. That's I've always found that intriguing.
Well, if he, would he then being included as a man and being accounted with us, he then also is the bride as well. He's the husband and the bride.
Yeah. Oh, that's an interesting way of looking at it. Yeah, the bride would be 30 pieces of silver as
a
woman.
Because he was, this would be before he fulfilled, you know, and before he was crucified, right before, of course, right before.
Yeah, right.
So,
and then
I don't know. That's interesting.
Yeah, it's just one of those kind of random thoughts pops in your head. You go, oh, wow, that's interesting. In the Jeremiah passages, chapter 16 there, where it says in the last part, last few verses, 19, 20, and 21, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles, those who are out of covenant, shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that, and it, hate that it says my name is the Lord. That's such garbage. My name is Yahovah. But, you know, that's a testimony right there. What's going to happen in the last days is that people that come from this, the pagan Christianity side of the fence, that are doing the beast feasts, as I call them, and all this stuff associated with Nimrod, they're going to be like, man, we have inherited lies. I mean, Michael Rood is fond of saying, tradition is passed down to us in innocence and accepted in ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our parents didn't have any evil intent in this stuff, but they passed down traditions to us that were wrong, and we ignorantly just accepted them without looking into the matter for ourselves. And I think that's the testimony right there in the last days, that so many people are going to grab on to those who are keeping the covenant, keeping the commandments, and are the wise virgins. I think this is a testimony of both the unsaved as well as the foolish virgins, saying, man, how do we get back on track? We've inherited lies.
Yeah, well, you know, even see the church I was growing up in, and I have the same feelings about them, Rob, that you do about the churches you grew up. I praise my father for them, because
thankful.
It was by them
yeah.
that I was instructed in the Word and brought up, and came to know and want to be baptized. I praise our father for that, but I think there's a
even in the non-denominational church that I was raised up in, they know that they would be run off the pulpit by any congregation, organized congregation today, to say we're going to start doing the feast, and we're not going to do the sunrise
right.
service or the Christmas Eve candlelight, you know, singing of hymns, you know,
right.
and Christmas songs, which, by the way, also have their roots in celebrating.
And the Lent, the 40 days of Tammuz has been turned into 40
yeah.
days of Lent. It's like, come on.
Yeah, all those things. But, you know, they're very, very good, you know, they worship Jesus, but they've mixed. You know, he says
right.
even that's not good. So, you know, but I believe, you know, we've mentioned a few struggles that our the church, and I always air quote, you guys can't see me air quoting, but I air quote the church,
right.
is going to have a problem with is, you know, these witnesses that show up preaching, you
Torah.
Know, Torah. You know, what are they going to do with that? You know, how is that?
Well, most of the church,
won't that be an affront? Yeah, it's going to be such an affront to so many people. Now, I have no doubt that many of them will become wise in that and will repent, and some of them will do so quickly because their consciences have been telling them all along that something's not right, just as it did mine. But, you know, you want to talk about being scattered, and where shall they go? Well, during that time of protection, that time of Exodus, you know, again, I'll reiterate here, I think, you know, you're going to want to find wherever these witnesses are. If you're looking for a safe place where you can be fed.
Yeah, go hang out with them.
go look for the two, because that's going to be the only safe place there is,
yeah.
You know, for at least that period of time. So, you know, I for me in my house, you know, when it appears to me the signs are there, and all of a sudden we hear about these pairs of two going out, me and my family, we're going to be camped right there next to them. I'll be sleeping in their tent. or they'll be sleeping in mine, you know? They're just a repeat of more of the same. But, yeah, I'm definitely encouraged by what we read. And you know, there's a lot to be said here. He says, I'll stretch out my arm. And I think in the other verses, it says, and my arm is stretched out still. In Isaiah is the term that's used. His arm is stretched out still. You know, it's the hand's not empty. It's got a sword in it.
Yeah.
That's all I got.
All right. Well, there was some cool stuff in chapter 17. Well, for one thing, people who defend the stuff we're talking about, we're like, well, you know, God knows my heart. Yeah. Well, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Especially, you know, on one hand, there's God knows my heart when I'm doing things ignorantly. Right?
Mm-hmm.
In that sense, there's innocence. I mean, I'm not intentionally doing anything that I know is wrong. But when you do know and you continue to do it, that's called rebellion. You know, and that's when you say, well, God knows my heart. Well, yeah, he knows you're being rebellious. He knows you know that it's not really his birthday and that it's all associated with Nimrod and that Easter's all about Ishtar. And yet you continue to do that and associate it with him, just like the golden calf scenario. And that didn't turn out too well for those guys.
Yeah, I, you know, it's not, you wouldn't be too hard pressed for anybody in the church. And this is when I led the prayer study for 3 years at our church. It's not that they don't hear the Father, because he speaks to them every time they cross the line. Some have crossed the line so many times that it's more of a bump than a you know, like a parking lot. That speed bump isn't a mountain that you have to creep over, but they've been over it so many times and they barely even notice it, you know. It's just part of the scenery now. But the Holy Spirit tells everybody when they're crossing the line. You know, those things that they don't know, they haven't read in the Word or understood yet, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, still is trying to lead them and plead them, but the Father on the cross said himself, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So those things I don't know about, you know, our Father took the punishment for that himself. So that is not a big concern, though it is a concern because we always want to grow in grace. It's those things that he's, even the simple things. So let's just say you don't even, okay, let's say you're not coming to grips with Torah, that you're not seeing it that way. Even at that, the Holy Spirit is still telling you that you're crossing the line so many times. Folks sitting, brother and sister sitting in the pews, he sees your heart when you have those lustful thoughts about brothers and, you know, or sisters sitting in the pew with their skirts hiked up, no different than the ones who are out of the church, by the way. You know, he sees your heart. He knows what you're doing. And you're condemned in your heart. And yet you have this message preached to you that God loves you. Well, yes, but do you love him? If you love him, you would stop. You say, but I have no strength. There's no ability. You know, everybody says, you know, around it, it's preached to us every day, you're going to sin. Really? I thought the evidence given to us and the evidence given to us in Christ was the one led by the Spirit doesn't have to. I thought in John, 1 John, he tells us, those who follow the Lord will not sin. He says it pretty clearly. I think we like to skip over that. He says, because the Spirit of the Lord abideth in him, and you abide in him, you will not sin. That's what he says. So that argument gets tossed out the window. The Spirit is given expressly for that purpose of comforting, of leading us into righteousness and keeping us from sin and keeping us out of the snares so that the adversary has no means, no right of accusation against us. And that, when you are walking in the cleanness of conscience, folks, when you're walking in the clean conscience, do we not understand that the lamb is checked first to see if it is pure? It hasn't even made it to the holy place yet. So when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we go to our Father in prayer, and it brings to our mind all these things, that's what Yeshua taught. If there you find, you know, you've done aught against your brother, go and make him right and then come back. And if, again, you find something wrong, he says, go and make it right with that. That's the cleansing. That's the checking process. That's the pure, to check to see if the sacrifice is pure. You haven't even begun to pray. Most people don't understand. They haven't even begun to pray. They haven't even made it past the priest who's examining you. You haven't even made it to the holy place yet. Once the conscience is clean, once your heart is pure, then you can press in and you go there and you wait until he fills you, until the power of the Holy Spirit comes down and accepts the offering. That's filling. Most people don't ever experience that because they never make it to the holy place. You go there. When you go there and you wait until, and you refuse to leave until the presence of the Holy Spirit comes down upon you, you will experience life in a new way. You will see things you have never seen. You will experience the power of God in such a way that you will never see things again the same way. And he says, I will show myself unto you. I guarantee you there's more. He says himself, is it impossible for God? Is there anything special about anyone else that our Father would not reveal himself to you, just as he did to Saul? He says, matter of fact, it's a promise to each one of us that he would. And I will show myself unto you. Man, that will ruin you in your life forever. You will not want your life ever again after being in his presence. You'll only want and be hungry for what he has.
Amen.
And being in his presence.
Yeah. So. Amen to that. Well, that's a good note to end on. I don't have anything more I can add to that. And we're not going to have time to go into the New Testament, but I would encourage you guys to check out those New Testament scriptures and see how they fit in. Oh, there is one more thing, though. That did jump out at me, and I think it is actually covered in the New Testament readings, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong, but is in verse chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I believe that that is what was going on when Jesus knelt down, when they were going to cast stones on the woman who was caught in adultery. And it says he stooped down and wrote something in the sand.
Right.
I believe he was writing their names because they had rejected him.
Mm.
And these good Torah observant Pharisaical hypocrites probably were brought to mind Jeremiah 17, verse 13. They that forsake me shall have their names written in the earth. Just a little thought to throw out there for people to consider.
Mm. Very cool. All right. Well, Shabbat, or I guess, yeah, Shabbat Shalom.
Yeah.
Thank you again. And
thank you.
We'll be here.
All right. We'll see how things go. If you don't have a Google Plus account, you need to sign up for one. Because I think maybe next week, we'll see, if not sometime in the pretty near future, we're going to try to beef up the Virtual House Church to video.
No, I do.
So if you've got a Google One account, then you'll be able to call in and participate and be one of the video guys on there, and it'll be fun.
All right, sounds good.
Okay, brother. Well, you have
thank
a great
you.
Night. And thank you, everybody, for listening to the Virtual House Church. We'll see you back next Wednesday night for the Revolutionary Radio Project normal Wednesday night broadcast at 10 p.m. Central Standard Time. And then, of course, the following Friday for Virtual House Church 31. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great night.
Yeah, I walked the dog, gamed a little, played with a frog.
What does your morning commute sound like?
Hi, welcome to McDonald's.
Can I get a sausage McMuffin with egg and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, please?
Kids back up, went back home, and I went to...
Here you go, Jim. Mm.
Here's to making your morning routine a little better. Right now, mix and match two select breakfast sandwiches, like a bacon, egg, and cheese McGriddles, a sausage McMuffin with egg, or a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit for just $4. Breakfast at McDonald's. Single item at regular price at participating McDonald's for a limited time.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.